In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself to those as class is going. It's nice to be back with you after a couple weeks of vacation. We sat in on Bible class in Stevens Point, Wisconsin, at the church where my mom and dad went when they lived there, oh my gosh, back in 58 or 59, something like that, a long time ago. I was trying to do the math, but I can't. And we were there last year. We didn't stay for Bible class last year, but we were there. And then the senior pastor has since retired, and they have this younger pastor who's, I guess, maybe in the mix to be called as a senior pastor. I don't know. We didn't get all that much information about that. I was telling Jeremy a little bit about the Bible class on Psalms. He was starting a class on Psalms. And the one point at which I felt like I was going to have to really say something, because I tried generally to keep my mouth shut, was... somebody asked where David and the other psalm authors got all this wisdom from. And the pastor said, well, you know, they had various life experiences. And I was like, really? That's your answer? And fortunately, one of the laymen sitting over there raised his hand and said, Pastor, you know, wouldn't divine inspiration sort of cover all of that? And the pastor said, oh, yeah, sure, we could put that under divine inspiration. I was like, thank God that... There are some well-educated lay people who know more in some cases than their pastors do. So, but it was interesting. It was an interesting introduction to the Psalms. And, you know, sometime we could do the Psalms. There's 150 of them, in case you didn't know.
It might take a year.
No. It might take more than a year. Yeah, it would take 3 years. And Psalm 119 has more than one part. So it might take more than 3 years, even if you did a psalm a week. Anyway. Yes. Well, right. You could do certainly significant psalms or representative psalms or whatever. We talked about a little bit about the imprecatory psalms. The psalms that pray judgment upon your enemy. And then as Mom and I were doing portals of prayer one day after that, I don't remember if it was the next day or a couple days later, one of the psalms, the psalm reading that morning was one of the imprecatory psalms. And I thought, well, there you go. In fact, it was the one that he had singled out with this, may the one who dashes their babies against the rocks be blessed. And, you know, well, yes, of course, because if you're bringing God's judgment on the wicked, then may the one who dashes their babies against the rocks be blessed. It's not hard to understand that when you get the proper framework of retribution against God's enemies, but... I have not had a chance to listen to the second half of Pastor Adler's study from last week. And part of that was because we were in the car driving on Sunday morning. And intended to stream the class live, and there were some technical issues either on our end or here at the church's end. And then likewise, we were going to stream the service live and weren't able to do that either. We appreciate those who are trying to make this all work in Remo's absence. And I will also say that even when Remo is here and I am here, there are still sometimes things that happen that we can't figure out. So it's not that we're smarter than everybody else or something like that, or that it always works perfectly when we're here. It's an imperfect system, and we appreciate everybody who's trying to make it work as much as possible. So that was what I was going to say about that. Any questions on the daily Bible reading? Oh, I started it. Yeah, thank you. Any question on the daily Bible reading at all? We're in Jeremiah now. Call of Jeremiah today, and we'll be in Jeremiah through the end of the month, which is hard to believe that it's only 9 days away. Today's the first day of fall, right? The 21st, the autumnal equinox. You thought that... What was that, 4 years since you caught your big fish? Did you catch it on the autumnal equinox in 2021? 2021. Okay. If you caught it in 1921, we'd be really impressed, Jeremy.
You look good for the age.
Yeah. Did you all talk about Charlie Kirk at all last week? Okay. It had happened by Sunday. We were at church on Saturday night at the church in Warrensburg, Missouri, where a friend of mine, former seminary classmate of mine, is the pastor. And he mentioned it in his sermon, not by name, but it was clear who he was talking about. Katie and I were talking a little bit before class about, you know, not maybe having listened to all that much of what he had said prior to his shooting. I was aware that he existed. I knew something about him, but I was not a big follower of Charlie Kirk's. It was interesting to me, the Right to Life East Texas came out with a newsletter and talked about what a big defender of human life Charlie Kirk was, a very strong pro-life advocate, which of course is good that he was a pro-life advocate, bad, obviously, that he was shot. You know, for Christians, death is always victory over, you know, the evil of this world. And so certainly for Charlie Kirk, if he is a believer, this is a good thing for him, right? It's a horrible thing for his wife and their children and his movement and all of that, if you want to think of it in terms of that. But God uses these things for good. Again, as Katie and I were talking, we don't always necessarily see the good or realize the good at the time, but there's still good that God works out of these things.
As they said that he was, I wonder how you feel about the fact that he keeps 100,000 people out of church today by having his memorial in that Pickle Stadium.
Yeah, is it in the morning? I didn't know what time it was.
If it's in the afternoon, the people are probably not going to church. They got to stand in line.
11 o'clock Arizona time. He probably would. So.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, I mean, the Cardinals must be away playing somewhere else because that's the home field for the, I almost called them the St. Louis Cardinals, the Arizona Cardinals. I have been following with a little bit of interest some of this fallout from Jimmy Kimmel. The ABC's decision to at least temporarily, you know, suspend his show there's been a lot made of that, and whether or not, you know, Jimmy Kimmel has First Amendment rights. It's worth remembering a few things. The First Amendment says Congress will make no law regarding the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, right? So the freedom of religion comes in the First Amendment, as does then freedom of speech. The First Amendment was originally framed in terms of Congress. Congress shall make no law. What's happening to Jimmy Kimmel, of course, has nothing to do with Congress. So when you, at a very strict construction of the First Amendment, you know, anybody else can restrict your speech, Congress can't. Now, of course, the First Amendment's been extrapolated by the courts over the years, and so other people also have to abide by its prohibitions. In terms of television, which is, you know, near and dear to my heart, there has always been, really, since the beginning of television, exceptions. And so just because you, Jimmy Kimmel, can stand on the corner and say whatever you want to say on a street corner doesn't mean that you, Jimmy Kimmel, can go on the American Broadcasting Company and say whatever you want to say. Well, for one thing, it's your employer.
And you do what you're told.
Yes. And so even back, if you remember a few years ago when the NFL players were all complaining about the fact that the league was trying to tell them what they could and could not say, you know, you're an employee. When you are an employee, you give up certain rights. I mean, I waited tables and I was subject to my restaurants telling me what I could and could not wear, not just in terms of a uniform, but whether or not I could put on a Jesus is the reason for the season button, or whether I could have ashes imposed on my forehead while I was waiting tables. It is not unusual for an employer to restrict the freedom of speech or the free exercise of religion of its employees. So there's a thing called the Pickering test when it comes to what the employees can and cannot say. That's not really what's at stake here with Jimmy Kimmel. What's at stake here with Jimmy Kimmel is this principle that we learned when I was in college studying mass media called pecan, P-I-C-A-N, not pecan like the pie, but pecan, which is short for the public interest, convenience, and necessity. And if you've been following this story at all, you hear the FCC Commissioner Carr refer to public interest, and that's shorthand for this longer expression, public interest, convenience, and necessity. Broadcast television stations are licensed in the public interest, convenience, and necessity. This goes back to the Communications Act of 1934 and a number of Supreme Court cases that have ruled on it and expanded its authority and so forth. The FCC gives it, because there are limited frequencies for broadcast stations, especially within a market, the FCC grants a license to somebody to have the right to use these frequencies, and then that licensee is expected to use that license in a way that their broadcast is in support of the public interest, convenience, and necessity. When I worked, we had to document that. Every newscast that I did, I had to fill out information that went in our public file where if Gail walked into the television station and wanted to know what we were doing as a TV station in the public interest, convenience, and necessity, they would have to produce for her this public file, and she could then read all the things in my handwriting. It would have been horrible, but she would could then read all of the things that we were doing to justify our having this license. And so this principle does not apply to cable stations or to the internet, because there is not a limit as to how many licensees there can be. Anybody who wants to do a cable station can do a cable station. Anybody who wants to quote unquote broadcast on the internet can broadcast on the internet. So when Bill Maher was kicked off of ABC, and I had forgotten some of the details about this, but when he made some comments in the wake of September 11th, 2001, which prompted ABC to kick him off, he then went to HBO and was basically doing the same show on HBO. Well, HBO is a cable station. They're not subject to the same FCC regulations. And then so Jimmy Kimmel comes on ABC to fill that time slot vacated by Bill Maher. And now Jimmy Kimmel's been at least temporarily suspended. And Bill Maher had some things to say about, you know, ABC being sort of feckless or whatever. Although he doesn't, Bill Maher does not necessarily agree with what Jimmy Kimmel was saying. Well, anyway, President Trump's threats to suspend the license of ABC. ABC doesn't really have a license. ABC, as a television network, doesn't broadcast. They have affiliates who have licenses. And so what you saw this past week were two major affiliate groups, the owners Nexstar and Sinclair, who own a number of television stations, including some ABC affiliates, say that they were no longer going to clear Jimmy Kimmel's show, meaning ABC would still be sending it out, but on their stations, they'd be airing something else. Stations do that all the time, although usually not with a program like Jimmy Kimmel. You know, if a TV station decides to buy Oprah and run the Oprah Winfrey show in the afternoon instead of Generations or whatever daytime programming NBC might be sending out, they can do that. It's commonly done. But in this case, it's a little bit more uncommon because you would be expected to clear that show that would come on at 10:35 after your local news and give the advertisers clearance and all that sort of stuff. Well, anyway, Nexstar and Sinclair said they were no longer going to air Jimmy Kimmel for the time being. And then ABC, owned by Disney, and the decision sounds like it was made by Disney's CEO, decided to suspend the program. Yeah, Disney's sort of left of center, right. But what you were seeing was you were seeing the power of Nexstar and Sinclair in sort of dictating what Disney was going to do, because Disney was going to lose revenue because Nexstar and Sinclair were not airing their programming. Of course, Nexstar has an interest in this in that they want to merge with Tegna, another large ownership group of television stations. And if that merger goes through, they will exceed what is now the 40% cap on audience that a single owner can reach of the television marketplace. And so no single owner is supposed to be able to reach more than 40%. And if Nexstar and Tegna merge, they'll have access to more than 40% of the audience. And so the FCC has to approve that. And so I think they're reading the handwriting on the wall in terms of the Trump administration and trying to make it look like, you know, they're not so anti-Trump, with the hope that Trump will allow the merger to go through. Because I'm sorry, what, Jeremy?
Because he does forget from day to day what he says.
Yes, well, yeah. And all of this does have, you know, I mean, it's not that I'm just trying to give you a little lecture here on mass communication and broadcast news, but all of this does have a religious aspect, or just certainly a public aspect, a First Amendment aspect, as we've mentioned. An old soundbite from Johnny Carson has surfaced where he talks about not getting involved in politics and not alienating, you know, himself from the audience. Jay Leno has also come in to say, you know, why would anybody who does one of these shows want to alienate themselves from half of their audience? And, you know, that's really sort of what has been done. I appreciated Jimmy Fallon, who on Wednesday night, you know, spoke well of Jimmy Kimmel, you know, as you should do as a Christian, right? You should speak well of your neighbor. And he said, he's really not a bad guy, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then Fallon went on to, of course, make fun of the situation, which is what you expect a comedian to do, not to lecture you on morality or anything like that. So.
There were also ratings and you know, ABC was losing a lot of money on that time slot because it couldn't get people to sponsor it. But then there were statistics that Kimmel used to, from the 18 to 49 group, Kimmel used to have 1.45 million viewers down to 220,000.
Yeah. The audience for late night television is shrunk, obviously, and it's fragmented in that even if people are watching the show, they're not necessarily watching it.
They're not engaged.
Well, I mean, they're not watching it at 10:35 on their local TV station, right? They're not watching it in real time as much as they're doing what I do, which is in the morning if my news feed kicks me a clip from Kimmel or a clip from Fallon, I'll watch it, right? Not so much with Kimmel, but occasionally if it's provocative enough, I'll look at it. So the audience is there to some extent, and Gutfeld has some of it, but Gutfeld is also on cable. And so if you look at just strictly the broadcasting ratings, that's different from, you know, all of the ratings, the total ratings, but even there, it's just gone down. And the money isn't there to justify the million-dollar salaries that people like Letterman and Carson and Leno used to have. And so you saw that with Colbert. You know, CBS certainly, again, claiming it's a financial decision, whether or not it's dictated by the merger with Skydance or not. Yeah. It's interesting, and for me, it's hard to not pay a little attention to it because of my involvement in the business previously. And again, I always say I'm a First Amendment guy. I care about the religious aspect of the First Amendment, and I care about the freedom of speech aspects of the First Amendment. But if ABC decides that Kimmel is too controversial, they have the right to take him off the air. And whether we agree with ABC in general or not is another matter. But this is not, you know, denying him his First Amendment rights or anything like that. Yeah, he can. And he probably will. Like Bill Maher said, you hope he lands somewhere well, just like he did, right? You know, and maybe 20 years from now, Jimmy Kimmel will appear to be more conservative the way Bill Maher is now appears to be more conservative, because the rest of the world has gone so far to the left that Bill Maher, who used to look like a little bit of a lefty, you know, now appears to be fairly conservative by comparison. Well, especially while he's getting high with his guests. Well, yeah, that's not the show I watch as much as the other one, right? He's got his podcast where they're doing drugs.
Yeah. And he had Charlie Kirk on his show, you know, and
Charlie Kirk, you didn't have the whiskey and the cigar, you know.
Right.
It's like, I don't drink, I don't smoke,
right.
I don't do drugs, you know. One of them said he was very concerned about what he put in his body.
Yeah.
So, but he really liked Charlie. You know, I mean, a lot of people on the left liked him. You know, and that's...
If you care about the issue and you care about intellectual arguments for the issue, not just emotional issue arguments, then you have a respect, even if you don't agree with, you have a respect for people who can make legitimate arguments and argue the facts and not just try to shut you up or appeal to emotion, only appeal to emotion. So, anything else anybody wants to say about that? I wanted to give us all an opportunity to at least speak about it, think about it.
A lot of people look at him as a Christian, not a believer.
Yeah.
There's a lot of that. He was killed for Christ, for speaking out of
him. Right, but he's also was killed, not so much since Trump got elected. But he was very, very right-leaning up until Election Day last year, and people did not like that. But he merged it with his Christian belief, and he
pointed out in the Constitution that came from God.
Yes,
came from Scripture.
Right.
They took parts of Scripture to put in the Constitution.
Right. And then, you know, then people would come and just prove me wrong and say, well, you know, God is nowhere in the Constitution. Well, but remember, the Constitution tied these states together. And if you look at those states, their constitutions have God in them.
Yeah, well, and, so a couple things there. I mean, Jefferson was a deist. So his God is not necessarily our God, right? So God is mentioned. Whether or not it's the Christian God is another matter. Endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, right? So that's one issue there. The other thing, going back to the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law. It was not to say that the states couldn't make the law, because the states had laws, in some cases establishing religion. You know, in Pennsylvania, if you weren't this religion, you didn't vote. In Virginia, if you weren't that religion, you didn't vote. Couldn't run for office, all these sorts of things.
Massachusetts, you had to be Catholic.
Yeah, so the colonies had laws that by today, you know, today's interpretation of the First Amendment would not have been okay. But the First Amendment applied to Congress. And
it applied to the states with the 14th Amendment.
Yeah, later on, the Supreme Court, by way of the 14th Amendment, applied it more broadly. And not just to the states, but down to your county courthouse and whether or not they can put the Ten Commandments on the lawn or whatever. But a lot of that came about in the 20th century through some Supreme Court cases involving such things as busing and private schools and all of that. The use of the word assassination interests me. I haven't looked at, you know, how do we decide who's assassinated and who's not? What's the difference between an assassination and a murder? You know, Trump would have been assassinated if he had been killed. People are saying Charlie Kirk was assassinated. We think of Kennedy and Martin Luther King and Lincoln and these prominent figures when they're killed as being assassinated. Pardon? Huh. Jeremy, give us a Google definition of assassination, please.
But using the term assassination in implies things, and murder does. Murder implies something different.
More than murder.
And they're trying to turn this into something other than. My personal belief is that the young man had problems with his conscience, and this was the way he thought he could get this off his person, keep bothering his conscience.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
that is not helpful. The action of assassinating someone. What is it to assassinate
that's
someone?
One of those circular definitions.
Yeah.
Assassination is murder by sudden or secret attack, often for political reasons. The act of an instance of assassinating someone, such as a prominent political leader. This is very important.
So murder by secret act for political. Oh, so maybe their character assassination we would normally qualify that as. So it's political motive or something like that. Yeah. Yeah, and you feel for the man, and he.
Like somebody, like it's not ever not secret. I mean, even if somebody pulls out a gun, that was they probably had it in secret.
Prior to that point, yeah. Yeah.
I mean.
Well, this guy, they did see him with the gun.
Yeah. Much like with Trump in Pennsylvania. Interesting. Just to put one more little underview on this, one of the guys who writes for the paper here in Kilgore, writes the Minister's Moment for the paper, wrote a column, and I don't know if this was a one-off column or if he's going to start having this midweek column as well. But it was published in one of the Wednesday editions of the paper, which of course is not printed on paper. It's only an e-version of the paper. But he wrote a column about, again, appealing to this passage in Chronicles about how if America would just, you know, repent, God would bless our country and restore our country. Okay, for about the 80 zillionth time, you know, what is said in Chronicles does not apply to the United States of America, right? The land that God promised to heal was the land of Israel if his people, the children of Israel, were faithful. When we are faithful, you know, as Christians, we inherit the promised land, ultimately earth, a restored earth, but not here and now. The kingdom of God is not of this world, Jesus says, right? So we don't expect that repentance, you know, even nationwide repentance, should that happen, would necessarily bring about this great restoration of the United States. Would it be good for the country if everyone was a Christian and we were all united in Christianity? Well, surely, but not something that is likely to happen. Another headline said, you know, the Charlie Kirk assassination was going to lead to a mass revival of Christianity. Well, people said that something similar to that after September 11th, and we all saw about how far that went. Yeah. So, you know, would that it did, but very unlikely, I would say. So just kind of keep those things in mind, especially that Chronicles passage, because people love to trot it out. And say, oh, look, you know, if God will heal our land. Well, yes, if we were the people of Israel and we were 2,000 years ago or more than 2,000 years ago, that might be true. But if we are not the people of Israel. This is not, you know, the shining city on the hill and all of that.
So context matters?
Well, yes, context does matter. Yeah.
Actually, the only thing we're promised if we're faithful Christians. Persecution.
Well, that's right. Yes. And so
that's
isn't
not the only thing, but in this world.
Yes. Well, yeah. I mean, certainly one of the things we're promised in this world. Yes. And so, again, why should Charlie Kirk's murder or assassination surprise us when this is exactly the sort of thing we should expect to happen to faithful Christians if he was a faithful Christian, you know?
Exactly.
Okay. Anything else on that? All right. We are in Romans chapter 15 and on page 307 of the handout. I know that Jeremy needs page 307 of the handout. Anyone else need it? Katie? Everybody else has it? All right. So we'll read this section, verses 22 to 29. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. All right, and so we had gotten down about midway through the page 307, right at verse 23, but now. The coordinating conjunction here could be continuative and or adversative but, with but providing the contrast from the time past to the present indicated by the adverb now. So but the better translation there. Compare the same Greek expression in verse 25, translated by the ESV as at present, however. And there is debate whether the thought started here is picked up there or whether a new thought is started down there in verse 25. Since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, the ESV inserts the word since without any direct equivalent in the Greek, and you can see something similar in the following clause. Next in the Greek text is the adverb no longer. Compare the many years in the next clause. So some significant amount of time has gone by. Then is simply a place, presumably where Christ is not already named, though Sandy Hedlam says opportunity, and Dr. Grothy is similar. The ESV seems to have over-translated with any room for work. And we might consider to what extent we might regard the no place claim to be true. Admittedly, not knowing St. Paul's intended mode of travel and intended route to get to Rome. So we've talked a little bit about this before. When you look at the missionary journeys that he's taken, and in the Lutheran Study Bible, there's a map of those in Acts. Not the one that shows the journey to Rome, but the one that comes before it, on page 1886, where you sort of see the three missionary journeys. He certainly has covered the area around, you know, what we would think of as modern day Greece and Turkey pretty thoroughly. He maybe didn't get as far north up towards the Black Sea as he might have, although he tried to head that way and was redirected. And he has not really gone east of Damascus, and he has not really gone, you know, into Egypt at all. And we don't know to what extent the other apostles have done that. We certainly have tradition about where the other 12 apostles go. I mean, to the extent that they're still alive, because James is martyred fairly early and so forth. But even today, for example, with St. Matthew, you know, there's a tradition that he stayed sort of in Palestine and then went on to Ethiopia and went on to Persia, potentially. And we talked a month ago with St. Bartholomew, Nathaniel, about his, you know, going maybe to modern day Iraq and Iran. So part of what's, you know, you can't just look at this map and go, oh, well, Paul could have gone to Egypt. Well, if the other apostles are going in that direction, or if the other apostles are going east of Damascus, then, you know, those are not places where Paul would feel like he should go. So he's covered this area pretty well. If he's planning on an overland route to Rome, and we talked a little bit about this before as well, you know, then he would be presumably working along that way. And so that's when now I would say flip over to your map on page 1895 in the Lutheran Study Bible. There you have the sea route that he ended up taking, and I use taking sort of in quotation marks there because he went as a prisoner to Rome. It wasn't like he said, hey, I'm going to take this Mediterranean cruise to Rome. If it had been up to him to travel there, you know, he might have gone the overland route, gone north of the Adriatic there, up around Venice and so forth, and come down to Rome that way. Or it may be that he sailed, as he ended up sort of doing. So we really don't know how much of a place he considered left for him to work. But it's clear here in what he says in this verse that he's considered most of the work that he needed to do in the area where he's been working to be done. All right, so the Lutheran Study Bible suggests Paul apparently understood his service to be planting churches in major cities, and so the lack of opportunity is for what Dr. Grothy calls pioneering work. Not no room for any work, but no room for the kind of work St. Paul thinks he is supposed to do, or that he understands God to want him to do. So that's sort of really the interpretive key there. It's not that there was no place for any work, but there was no place for the kind of work that St. Paul thought that he should be doing at the direction of God. The ESV changes the participle having into a finite verb, I have. Confer the following clause. The masculine singular nominative form of the two participles arguably is modifying St. Paul, the I of the verb. I was being hindered in the preceding verse. Next in the Greek text is the prepositional phrase in these regions, or territory, or region, or district. The particular Greek word is related to our English word climate, which I thought was interesting. In these climates, but he doesn't mean environmental things by it. Although I will just point out that when I was up in northern Wisconsin a week ago, it was high of 60 degrees and really quite pleasant. And the trees were being painted with this beautiful fall foliage. And when we got back to Arkansas, I said to Mom, can we go back to northern Wisconsin now? It was kind of hot.
Until December.
Well, right, exactly, yes. I have no desire to be back in northern Wisconsin in December. I did ask my cousin what they do at their cottage in the wintertime. And ice fishing and stuff like that takes place on that little Spooner Lake, I guess. So, yeah. All right, anything else on that clause there? What was that?
Maybe he prays that the snow doesn't go down his chimney.
Yes. Well, they did have a fireplace. We didn't have it on. He turned the heat on in the cottage, which made it too warm for me. I was glad that the central heat didn't go into the bedroom where I was sleeping and I could just shut my door and keep it nice and cool in there. I slept better with that than I would have if the heat had been on. Okay, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, the Greek text has the coordinating conjunction that can be translated and, but could also be translated as but, which translation would seem consistent both with what the divinely inspired Saint Paul just said he was not having, with what he is about to say he is having. So but maybe seems like it would be better. Again, the ESV inserts the word since without any direct equivalent in the Greek, and you can confer the preceding clauses I just pointed out. Forward in the Greek text is the noun alonging. The particular noun is used only in this verse in the New Testament. It is what the scholars call a hapax legomena. It is the one time that it is used. The ESV changes the present tense participle having and the noun longing into a finite verb, I have longed, confer the preceding clause, as I pointed out. Given that the having both occurred in the past and is occurring in the present, the English perfect continuous tense might be better. That is to say, I have been longing and presumably continue to be longing, as St. Paul is still longing. He present tense is having a longing to go to Rome. I mean, is the completion of that thought. Again, the infinitive to come completes the thought of the longing. Confer the use of the same verb to come once in verse 23 and twice in verse 29, as well as in the compound verb in verse 28. To you is again plural. Confer verse 22 and 29. The Greek prepositional phrase from many years could be genitive of time during which, compare the no longer in the preceding clause. The Lutheran Study Bible suggests Paul's conversion and call happened about AD 36, that his active work began about AD 47, and that it was probably AD 55 when he wrote Romans. So the Lutheran Study Bible there would seem to be suggesting, you know, something about those time periods that maybe he's been actively longing to go to Rome, you know, since his work began in AD 47, or since his conversion in 36. But Sandy Hedlund refers to Paul's acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla for about 6 years. And so maybe, you know, it was his acquaintance with them and their connection to Rome that really made Paul want to go to Rome. Either way, we might reflect on how many more years it would be before St. Paul would finally arrive in Rome. If you participated in our Acts study, you remember how long it took, not to do the study, but to finish for Paul to finally get to Rome. Years go by, you know, he's held in Caesarea and so forth, and Luke just sometimes says, you know, 2 years later, and you're just like, whoa, you just, you know, yada, 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 2 years, basically, right? Anyway, so in this verse, St. Paul contrasts his no longer having a place where Christ is not already named with his having a longing to come to Rome. And that sort of gets lost in the ESV a little bit. There's no place for me to serve to go now, and I have no place to go, but I have this desire to come to Rome, which then sort of gives him a place to go. Though the ESV translates that contrast out and maybe to some extent creates its own contrast of longer and longing, although that's just a play on the English words, not something that's there so much in the text. Other comments, questions on verse 23? Okay, verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. The next Greek text is more literally, as I might journey to Spain, which seems to be closely connected with the longing of the previous verse that St. Paul is having for many years. The editors of the Greek text put a period after Spain and before starting a new sentence with, for I am hoping. After Spain, some manuscript copyists put, I will come to you all, likely to provide a finite verb in the sentence that otherwise lacks one. And you can confer that the ESV works around the matter and compare how the ESV works around the matter. So it runs that all together. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. The Greek has the subordinating temporal conjunction as, followed by a usually untranslated modal particle denoting possibility or uncertainty. So there's some sense in which this may or may not happen, and Paul sort of expresses that here in the Greek, that's maybe less clear in the English. Sandy Headlam says the two words together are temporal, reflecting the uncertainty of time and event. And certainly as we know how it plays out, it doesn't play out as St. Paul intended. So certainly there was some uncertainty of how it was going to happen, even though he knows, you know, eventually that he's going to get to Rome, even if it's not exactly as he thought he would. The verb for journey, used also again in verse 25, and a cognate is used later in this clause, is in the subjunctive mood that also conveys some doubt about the future. So that modal particle fits there and contributes to this sense of uncertainty. The prepositional phrase to Spain completes the thought of journey. Confer the mention of Spain in verse 28. Together, the only two times the proper noun is used in the New Testament, referring as it does to the whole Iberian Peninsula south of the Pyrenees Mountains. Cranfield points out the three Roman provinces there by the time of Paul, and that there likely were some Jewish settlements there as well. So it's not uncivilized territory, right? It's part of the Roman Empire, and Paul's practice of starting with the Jews and expanding to the non-Jews would still be able to be used in those Spanish provinces if, in fact, there were Jews there. Not that there would have to be Jews there for him to evangelize, because we see that he doesn't always start with the Jews, but he frequently starts with the Jews. They're sort of the low-hanging fruit. It's easier to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah that they're already looking for than it is to go to the non-Jews and convince them that Jesus is the Messiah that they don't even necessarily know that they need, right? And so some early converts can provide a basis then for the ongoing work. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that Clement of Rome, who died about 100, wrote that Paul reached the limits of the West, though the matter is debated. Grothy, for one, says the letter to the Romans did not accomplish Paul's purpose of his getting to Spain, or perhaps even resolving the fractionalized situation in Rome. And that's a very brief statement on my part to cover a lot of scholarly debate. So, you know, there is tradition to suggest that Paul did get to Rome. Not everybody believes that to Spain, that Paul did get to Spain, but not everybody accepts that as truth. He certainly did get to Rome. That's much less in doubt. But whether or not he was able to then go on to Spain is debated. Okay, I'm going to suggest we stop there. And today is 9:21. Any other comments or questions there before we close? Okay. We will close with benediction and prayer. Let us pray.
Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.